It's always funny to me the way certain things stick in your mind. My wife and I were enjoying our anniversary and sort of reviewing and thinking back through our lives about significant elements and moments in our relationship. And it was amazing how it wasn't usually like the grand gestures or the big things, but how we remember conversations that we had when we had first started dating, where we were just having a conversation. And yet, we remember that specific day and down to the details of where we were and what even we were wearing at the time and why that was so significant and important to us. It's memories where it is transformative, where we find ourselves genuinely coming away as a new person. And of course, that is the beauty and the joy of having 32 years with an individual. You get to look back all over those beauties and joys and see all that transformation that happens as a part of a relationship. Transformation as a part of our relationships is important. In fact, we should be transformed by the relationships that we have. And hopefully, we are a good thing for those in whom we are engaged in relationship with in such a way that we're transformative for them, too. I remember having a transformative lesson as a high school student with my high school youth group at my church, First Lutheran, in Parkersburg, West Virginia, which actually looks a great deal like this building here. I always joke that it's pretty much exactly the same layout, only everything that was on the left is on the right. But I was in youth group, and our youth group leader was talking about the fact that Christianity is a lot like receiving a gift. It is a gift that you've not earned. It is a gift that you have not deserved. It's just a gift. That's the nature of a gift. God gives you something, and you receive it, and you don't receive a small thing, you receive an immense, incredible, amazing thing. And as Christians, we have, all of us, this amazing thing in our hands. And our youth group leader described it as, imagine if you turned 16 and your parents simply handed you the keys to a Ferrari. How would that be? Would you go on great road trips? Would you take it to car shows? Would you fine-tune it in such a way that it had the best engine? Would you customize it such that the paint job was absolutely perfect and people oohed and aahed when they saw your Ferrari drive down the street? Would you park it where everybody could see it? And would you take it out and wash it on a regular basis? And she said, the problem with most Christians is the answer is none of the above. The problem is for most Christians, the answer is they park it in front of their house and they take it for a drive every Sunday and then they put the keys back in their drawer and they don't think about it for six more days. She says, the problem with Christianity is nobody wants to drive it. It's just there. And of what value is a Ferrari that you don't drive? You might as well have gotten a Yugo. And if you're old enough to remember what a Yugo is, it was a terrible, terrible car that bears basically, the joke was, you go, because it doesn't. So what is it that we are supposed to be doing with that Ferrari? We've been given this incredible gift that is Christianity. What is it that we're doing? It's supposed to be giving us tools. Tools that we live with, that we work with, that we do things with, that take us places, that transport us in new and incredible ways. And as we've been going through this sermon series on discomfort and uncomfortableness, there is a degree of uncomfortableness every time we do something new. I don't know how you remember when you learned to drive. Maybe it was a marvelous experience that nothing wrong ever happened. But I'm going to tell you all, as much as I love driving, there were moments when it was not as it should be. See, when I turned 16, I didn't get a Ferrari, not a real one at least. However, I came kind of close. You see, when I turned 16, I'd already been working full-time for about 3 years. And my grandfather, I think, partially out of kindness and generosity, because he was a kind and generous person, but partially out of a desire not to have to drive me to work every day, gave me his car that he was no longer driving. It was a Ford Mustang. Now, before you get too excited about it, it was a 78 hatchback. So perhaps not the greatest Ford Mustang in the history of Ford Mustangs, but it was a good car. But, and this is important, it was my first stick shift vehicle. Never driven a standard before. And so my grandfather, he takes me down to First Lutheran Church in our nice big flat parking lot. And he works me through figuring out the clutch, first gear, second gear. It's a parking lot, we're not getting out of second gear. And I kind of mostly had it, and we did this for a couple of hours. And the next day, it was time for me to go to work. My grandfather handed me the keys and said, "You've got this." And that was my entry into driving a stick shift Mustang. And it mostly worked well, except, of course, for the fact that you have to remember that I lived in West Virginia, where none of the roads were flat, and many of the roads had a steep incline right up to a red light or a stop sign. And I remember being on my way to work that first time ever, and I was at this red light, and every time I went to pull forward, it stalled. Didn't matter how slow I let out on the clutch, didn't matter how much gas I gave it, didn't matter what I did, it just stalled over and over and over again. And now I had this huge line of traffic behind me, and I'm feeling awful, and sure enough, I see those blue lights, okay? Coming up alongside the traffic, cop pulls up. "Is there a problem?" "Yeah, I can't get it to stop stalling. Every time I go to pull out, it stalls. This is my first time driving solo with a standard transmission. I don't know what I'm doing wrong, but I can't get it to go. It's maybe the hill, I don't know." And the cop looks in and goes, "You're in second." I put the clutch in, I put it in first gear, and I go, "Oh yeah." And then I drive. Nothing comes without practice and uncomfortable moments. Now, I love to drive. I've driven cars all over the place. I've driven stick shifts on Italian highways. I've driven cars on the side of cliffs in Colorado. I've been on one-lane roads in West Virginia with the rain coming down and the road sliding off to the left of me, and I didn't blink an eye. And it's not because I just was given some tremendous gift. It's because I had uncomfortable moments and I learned to overcome them. I learned to use the vehicle. I learned to use the tool. And in moments when it was miserable and awful, I didn't throw the keys down and say, "Well, I guess I'm never doing that again. I won't drive from here on out because I didn't know that you couldn't take off in second gear." No, I just kept going and kept trying. And I pushed through the uncomfortableness by learning how to use the tools at hand, whether it's the brake pedal or the stick shift, rear view mirrors, and now, of course, we're all spoiled by rear view cameras. I can do this crazy, amazing, miraculous thing. I can parallel park still. I can parallel park because I worked at a golf shop, and part of my job was every night I parallel parked 120 golf carts into a single garage. That was my job. I parked 120 golf carts side by side, beside, 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 beside. I'm good at it because I worked at learning the tools. So if we have to have tools for navigating spiritual uncomfortability, what are the tools? Well, in the scripture, or in the life of a Christian, Paul, if you would, we actually call these tools spiritual disciplines. They're at the foundation of who we are. To master our spiritual disciplines aren't easy. And in mastering those spiritual disciplines, we learn to navigate our faith in a way that can guide and drive us through uncomfortable moments to actually achieve great things with our faith. The problem is, when I say spiritual disciplines to people, Christians, I think, get the wrong idea about what that means. So when I say spiritual disciplines, I think we kind of get this weird sense that Paul, if you would, that this is some sort of mystic experience, that a spiritual discipline is practiced by those who are highly advanced in the faith, who learn how to have these transcendent moments with God where they are fasting or engaged in lectiona divina, which is a study of scripture that uses a very specific way of listening to the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps they have gone on great retreats where they spend 3 weeks and don't say a single word. This is not driving to work. This is driving on a racetrack. That's a different thing. When I'm talking about developing spiritual disciplines, it looks a whole lot more like, well, if you would, this. See, spiritual disciplines are tools that we use on a daily basis. It should be our first go-to when we ask the question, how do I navigate this thing? Whatever the thing is. How do I navigate this decision at work? You should be able to reach into your spiritual toolbox and pull one of those out right then and there. How do I deal with this sad moment? You should be able to reach into your spiritual toolbox, pull out a tool right then and there. How do I answer this moral or ethical question? You should be able to reach into that spiritual toolbox and pull out that answer. And for a Christian, this is absolutely essential that we learn how to do these things, because if we don't, we're not ever going to develop actually the ability to overcome those uncomfortable moments in life, because these are the tools that you do it with. If you don't drive the Ferrari, you're never going to go anywhere. And this is about going somewhere. So Paul, if you would, and I was joking with the kids about, you know, can you drive a nail with a saw? Can you tighten a screw with a hammer? But there are three principal tools that every Christian needs to master if you want to navigate those uncomfortable spiritual things. And they're things that we as Christians do struggle with. And the first, I've put some Latin on top of these to make them sound really official, but we're going to work through what that means. And Paul, if you would. Sola Scriptura. As a Lutheran, we hold to the notion that there are certain solas. Sola just means by alone. So in this case, sola scriptura means by scripture alone. How do we understand and navigate the nature of truth? How do we understand and navigate what it is that God is saying to us? Well, the answer is, the first thing we do is we actually read the instruction book. And it seems counterintuitive, because if you're like me, when you get something that needs to be assembled, you usually look at it and go, I can figure out how to do that. And you can't, and you're probably going to get it wrong. And then you're going to do what I do every time I assemble something from IKEA, and that is you get two-thirds of the way through and go, oh wait, I had to put these pins in during stage 2, and I'm on stage 5, which means I now need to backtrack 3 stages so as I can put the pins in, otherwise it won't work now. So first and foremost, read the instructions. Now, I'm not going to say the instructions are easy. There's 66 books of varying length and difficulty. Some you can read and it's just the meaning just leaps right out at you. We're doing the book of Judges in our Bible study on Sundays right now. And the book of Judges is fun because it's like an action movie. It's just one battle after another battle. There are superheroes with actual superpowers. There are assassins. There's betrayals. There's bandits. It's an action movie. It's got lots of depth and theological meaning to it. But the book that we'd done prior to that was the book of Revelation, which you will beat your brains against and just come up empty trying to get actual answers from, because it doesn't always give those answers easily. But spending time with the Word is the only way to know the Word. I hear Christians say all the time, well, you know, I'm reading the Bible, but I'm not quite sure what it means, or I don't know that I understand it as well as I could, or I'm not a great scholar, or, well, how do you think you're going to get there? You're not going to get there by not doing it. It's like saying, I don't know how to get my car out of second gear. Well, okay, you're going to have to go practice, because until you drive it, it's never going to come smooth. And I got to tell you, I had not driven a manual transmission for a good many years, because all the cars come in automatic now. And last summer I had to drive a standard. Lo and behold, it all came right back to me. I didn't stall it. I didn't get stuck at a light and have to have a cop tell me where second gear was. I picked right back up because it was a skill I'd built and a skill that stuck with me. We have to develop the skill of understanding God's Word. In today's gospel lesson, as well as the Old Testament lesson, God promises again and again to be with His people, to give us strength and hope and understanding. Well, how do we think God is going to be with us? Well, one of the ways that God is with us is sola scriptura. God is with us through His Word. When you read God's Word, you are literally rehearsing the thoughts of God. You're thinking God's thoughts. Now, depending on your reading skill level, it's probably happening inside your head as you're reading those words. Now, maybe you're reading them out loud as you go, and that's all right too. You're rehearsing the thoughts of God. You're thinking God's thoughts as you read His words. So we have to have the ability to read Scripture, but it goes beyond that. You know, one of the things that we're doing today, we're here in this place worshiping God. Sola gratia means by grace alone. Why are we here? We're here because God gracefully has invited us not just to be a part of His worshiping community, but that in worshiping God, we encounter Him. We encounter Him in the Word, but we also encounter Him in the sacrament. Christ is truly present when God's people come together to worship. Worship is a tool that we must make use of with all of our hearts, because it is where we are encountering God's presence. God is here with us in this place. I've heard people say, well, I don't know why I have to go to church, because can't I have a conversation with God out in the woods by myself? Yeah, you can have an encounter with God out in the woods by yourself. But I'm going to tell you what, I've been in the woods a lot of times. And at no point ever in my life has an oak tree offered me communion. Poison ivy has never once, well, okay, poison ivy may have held me accountable for my actions, but almost no other plants out there have ever held me accountable or actually helped me grow by pointing out truth to me. All the times that I've been in the woods, there's not been a single rock or stream that has ever visited me when I was sick, or cared for me when I was sad, or fellowshiped with me when I was happy. We must have the community support for each other because it matters. What makes the church church is the community that gathers to lift each other up in the faith and to worship God together. and that is a grace that comes solely and strictly from God. We can't live without that tool. We have to learn how to make that car drive. I saved the one for last, and that is sola fide, by faith alone, rather specifically through prayer. Time and time again, I discover that one of the hardest things for Christians to do publicly is pray. My seminary professor who taught our systematic theology was probably one of the smartest human beings I've ever met in my life. His name was David Yeago. And I was working in the library, and David was one of those people that would come into the library to pick up his interlibrary loans, because he'd requested these theological books that were in German or in French, because he'd taught himself German, because he thought that it would be better to read the works of certain authors that he liked in the original languages. And in that process, he taught himself 5 different languages so that he could master the languages, so that he could read the theology in the original languages. Brilliant man, deeply dedicated to God. And he tells the story of his 4-year-old son that he goes to visit at preschool, a secular preschool. And he's visiting with his son on a special day, and he's there for lunch, and he sits down with his son at lunch, and he is praying with his son at lunch, and his son is crying. And he takes his son aside, and he says, "What's the matter, buddy?" He says, "Don't you know, Daddy, we're not supposed to pray in public?" At 4, the child already had received the message from greater society that we're not supposed to pray in public. Did he learn that from Dr. David Yeago, master of theology? Nope. Did he learn that in his home where they prayed for all their meals? Nope. Did he learn that out in the world, even at 4 years of age? Yep. It is uncomfortable for us to pray in public, because we live in a world that would rather we didn't do it. Makes people uncomfortable. Do you know why it makes people uncomfortable when you pray in public? Because prayer is inherently an intimate act. You are having a conversation with someone that you love about things that truly matter to you. And you are inviting other people to listen in on that intimate conversation. But we have to master it. I hear Christian after Christian after Christian who say, "Oh, I'd rather not have to say the prayer at the meal, or I'd rather not have to get up and write a prayer, because it's a little anxiety-inducing, because we're inviting other people into that relationship with God that we're having." But we have to learn to have that capacity to pray in public, to offer prayers for others, to pray for people who are in need. And not just to say, "Well, I'll be praying for you," but to actually do it with them. It's an act of courage. And what is it our Old Testament lesson kept saying? Have courage, I'll be with you. I hear people say, "Well, I don't know the right thing to say." Yes, you do. Because there's no such thing as a prayer-specific language. The these and the thous, you don't have to do that. That's just really fascinating and beautiful literature. When I pray on a Sunday morning, does it flow? I hope it does. But if it didn't, would it not work? It still would work. It would still be prayer. It would still be valid and good. Prayer isn't something done by someone else. It has to be a part of our daily life. We have to learn to drive the car if it's going to get us anywhere. So we've talked through this process, Paul, if you would, from week to week about dealing with being uncomfortable in the midst of the life that we lead and how God helps us get through that. And part of that is to have the right tools. And of course, having the right tools means training ourselves to use them, and training ourselves to use them, lo and behold, that means being uncomfortable again. Time and time again, it comes back to, are you willing to let God guide you and give you strength through the discomfort? Next week, we're going to sort of embrace the stretch, talk about how God might be guiding you to do something new with your faith. And we're going to be doing some time and talents sheets. So it's not just going to be, let's have a conversation abstractly about this. It's going to be, let's think about what that actually means. So I encourage you all to spend a week or so and think about how God might be calling you to take upon a ministry here at First Lutheran. And guess what? If next Sunday you get that time and talents sheet and God has laid something on your heart that's not on that sheet, just write it in. Because God may be doing something new and amazing through you that none of us have even thought of. And we will embrace the uncomfortableness of it with you. So I welcome you all to think about that growth and to make use of the tools for navigating our way through discomfort. And we're very thankful for God that we get to be a part of this. Thank you all, and amen.